I'm sure that most of us in a position of authority, a parent, manager, a boss, have had the experience of someone under our care coming to us with a problem that they thought was important and urgent. Something had to be done about it now. Think of the times when your child comes to you with something that demands your attention. I think this happens to me just about every day when I walk in the door. One of the boys comes up with an urgent issue, and we needed to do something about it yesterday. However, from your vantage point, the issue is unimportant and/or insignificant. What's needed in these moments is a change of perspective. And that's often how we handle these situations when they arise. We try to help the person who brought the issue to our attention put things into perspective. And I think that's essentially what Isaiah is trying to do for God's people in the passage that we are going to open up together this morning. He's putting things into perspective. The prophet Isaiah, he ministered to the southern kingdom, the southern two tribes in Israel in the time when the kingdoms were divided. And he lived in the 700s, roughly around 700 BC. And in his day, God's people had grown terribly wicked. They were far from God. Things were so bad that Isaiah compared the people of God to those ancient wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, some of the most infamous sinners in the storyline of the Bible. He says in Isaiah 1:10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Israel equated them with these wicked cities that God destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven in Genesis 19. Similarly, he says about the city of Jerusalem. Again, he ministered in the south to the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding regions of Judah. That's where he lived. And he said about Jerusalem, "How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers." It was a dark, bleak time for God's people. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, focus on the devastation and destruction that were coming on God's people. God called them people of his wrath, which sounds a lot like Ephesians 2 in our condition before being in Christ. God would bring the superpower of Assyria to wipe out the northern kingdom, referred to in Isaiah as Ephraim or Samaria in Israel. And this happened in 722 BC during Isaiah's ministry. He was living and ministering in Jerusalem at the time. The northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes were destroyed and exiled far away to Assyria. And after that, Assyria threatened the southern kingdom. However, at this point, God stepped in and he struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single night because Hezekiah, the king in Jerusalem, called on his name. You can read about that in Isaiah 37. But sadly, later in Hezekiah's life, his heart drifted from God and he became self-reliant. And so through the prophet Isaiah, God promised that in the not so distant future, the southern kingdom would also be exiled by Babylon. At the end of Isaiah 39, Isaiah predicted to King Hezekiah that even some of his own sons would be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. God would raise up Babylon to come destroy the southern kingdom as had happened to the northern kingdom. So this is a very bleak and dark time in the history of God's people, which brings us to our passage this morning, Isaiah chapter 40. Please turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible there and would love to have you open it up to Isaiah chapter 40 with us today. This passage answers two very important questions, and they were questions on the hearts and minds of God's people. The questions are this: does God want to save his people? Does he care? And the second question is God even able to save his people? Is he capable for the task? Concerning the first question, God's people had grown callous and wicked, extremely wicked, which is why God brought foreign armies to wipe them out. So because of their sin, had God cut ties with them forever? Were they no longer the people of God, the people of his favor? Would he ever step in and redeem them? Concerning the second question, are the Assyrians and Babylonians, along with their gods, superior to Yahweh of Israel? Have their gods conquered the God of Palestine? Have these world superpowers shown themselves to be superior, stronger? Now, keep in mind, these weren't armchair questions for God's people living in the 700 BC. You might be thinking in your seat now, well, yes, God wants to save his people. Yes, God can save his people. Great sermon. Let's pack up and go home. These questions were much more difficult to answer with Babylon breathing down their necks, with the northern kingdom destroyed and wiped out, with the kings of Israel having wicked hearts and far from God. These are very difficult questions, actually. Have all of God's promises failed? Was this the bitter end for God's people? And now you can see why this was a very dark moment indeed. So let me make a cliche here. Every good story has a dark moment before the rays of hope and light break through, don't they? And this is one of those stories, and those rays of hope and light come through in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 is the turning point, the start of the resolution of the story of God and his people. Now let's make this more personal, because these aren't just questions that Isaiah wrestled with, that God's people, Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, that they wrestled with in ancient history. These are questions that you and I ask personally in our lives and our circumstances. Does God care? Can God deliver? And you see, like Israel, we have a tendency to take our eyes off of God and fixate on our problems. And we do this, and when we do this, of course, our problems seem big, insurmountable, impenetrable. Both physical problems, spiritual problems, you fill in the blank, whatever troubles you. In light of the magnitude of our problems, our resources seem meager and limited. Our wisdom is confounded, our understanding confused. And this morning, we need to put our problems into perspective. And the only right way to do this is by beholding God. And that's exactly what Isaiah does for God's people in this very bleak, dark time. He says, Israel, behold your God. So that's the very simple theme of our message. That's the one truth. Behold your God. Kids, if you're listening in right now, and I hope you are, that's the one thing that I want you to try to think of as we go through this message. What is God like? God is invisible. And because of that, it's very hard to relate to him. But he tells us exactly what he's like. And I promise you, he is incredible. And if you follow along, you're going to see that. Behold your God. If you're jotting things down, that's the one thing I want you to write down. And also, kids, keep in mind, we're going to use three supporting pillars to support that one idea. Behold your God. Now, just a quick disclaimer before we get into the message here. Sometimes we fall prey to the mentality of Christianity light. And we come to church looking for tips and tricks, you know? Give me three keys for healthy relationships, or give me five tips for living a more successful and productive life. These things are all well and good in their rightful place, but more than anything else, we need a proper view of God, a vision of the true and living God. We need to see him like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, high and lifted up. This vision of God sustained the prophet Isaiah through a very challenging uphill ministry for his entire lifetime. And that's exactly what we need. What we need more than anything else is to see the living God. So this will be a message more about God than about us. This is what Isaiah does in Isaiah 40. He shows God's people a vision of the glory of God, and he describes God from three perspectives. And the first perspective is this. He is the saving Lord. Kids, this is your cue. If you're writing this down, this is the first one. God is the saving Lord. And he does so in chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Let's read those verses together. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her guilt has been removed, that she's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one calling out, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the uneven ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. The people indeed grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Go up on a high mountain, Zion, messenger of good news. Raise your voice forcefully, Jerusalem, messenger of good news. Raise it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his compensation is with him and his reward before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in the fold of his robe. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So Isaiah, as he gives this grandiose vision of God, he begins with the saving Lord, and he depicts God as the saving Lord by way of four announcements. So this first part develops into four parts, four announcements, and the first is an announcement of comfort. Now, as you try to follow the passage, I just want to give a quick explanation here. There is some ambiguity as to who's making the announcements or who is commissioned to make the announcements. The passage doesn't tell us for some of these announcements. It doesn't specify exactly who is speaking. And that has caused a lot of disagreement and dispute, but I'll just cut right to the chase on what I think it is. What I think is happening here is these announcements are entrusted to any one of God's people who will hear the prophecy of Isaiah and believe it, and then in turn strengthen their brothers and sisters, fellow members of God's people, by announcing these truths about God to Jerusalem and the people living in Judah. All who hear the prophecy of Isaiah are invited to participate and to point the attention of God's people back to the one true God. That's who's charged with the responsibility to make these announcements. And this becomes a theme, especially in the second part of Isaiah, that the one true God is distinct precisely because he predetermined the future and he tells his people what will come to pass. That is one of the very important things that distinguishes him from the false gods and the idols of this world. And he calls on his people to be his witnesses, to say that they knew what was going to happen before it came to pass because the one true God told them so. And that confirms that he is distinct, the one and the only. It's incredible. In chapter 44, Isaiah predicts that God would raise up a man named Cyrus and that Cyrus would conquer the Babylonians and God's people would be released from exile, which happened. Isaiah predicted that 150 years before it actually happened. And this is one of the ways that God shows his people he is the one true God, the only one whose word we should trust in. So this first is announcement of comfort, and it says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And if you'd been reading the first 39 chapters and you got to these words, these would be very reassuring, warm, and tender words. Before, they were the people of his wrath. And now he reaffirms his love for them with comfort. And he speaks tenderly to them, and he summarizes the message in three parts. Comfort my people, their warfare has ended. God would bring peace and rescue from exile. That her guilt has been removed. That God would provide an atonement. He himself would provide an atonement that would cover all their sin and pay their sin debt in full. That's most fully developed in Isaiah 53, one of our favorite chapters in the Bible. And that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And essentially what this means is that the punishment had been fully meted out. That Israel had been chastised by her Lord and God, and the punishment was passed. So it's time for comfort and restoration and renewal. That's the first announcement. The second announcement is an announcement of the Lord's coming. One thing that I think is helpful to keep in mind about Isaiah, and I can't remember exactly where I heard this or read this, but it didn't come from me, but Isaiah and the prophecy of Isaiah is sort of like looking at a mountain range. If you're off in the distance and you're looking at a mountain range, all of the mountains look like they're stacked right on top of each other, one after the other. Let's say you're in Denver and you're looking out over the Rocky Mountains. But then as you drive up and approach and actually get into the mountains, you can see that they're not one on top of the other in succession. There are large gaps in between that you didn't see off in the distance. I think that's a helpful analogy for the way Isaiah prophesies of the future of God's people. Sometimes he skips all the way to the end and the millennial kingdom and the rule of God's servant, the Messiah. Sometimes he talks about immediate circumstances. Sometimes he talks about something that will take place in the near future, 100 years later. So this is one of those places where we see the mountain range of his prophecy, and we don't fully understand until we reach the New Testament, which we'll talk about in a minute. The second announcement is the announcement of the Lord's coming. He says, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. What he's saying to God's people is, God himself is going to save you. He is going to come and rescue you. This is not something he'll delegate to a program or another person, but he himself will come to meet you. Later on, right before he introduces the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and tells us more about the arm of the Lord and who exactly this is and how he will save, he says this, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together, they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. If you were one of God's people living in that time, this would have been a very precious reassurance to you. One of the tragic things about the exile is that God's glory left his people and left his place. Ezekiel talks about this in Ezekiel chapter 10, that he saw a vision of the glory of God ascending from the temple and leaving his people out across the wilderness. What are God's people without the presence of God in their midst, without his glory? They are nothing. They are just like the surrounding nations. But Isaiah looked forward to a time when God's glory would come back. God himself would return. He would visit his people in might, bringing salvation with him. And then these four descriptions in verse chapter 4 of a straight and level highway, these essentially communicate that the Lord's visitation is sure and it is swift. No obstacle will stand in his way. Later today, after the service, my family and I were actually driving north on 75 right up to Munising to do a teen camp with the church. And so we got a long ways to go after the service here today. But you know what I don't want to see when I get on I-75 northbound? You can probably imagine. I don't want to see traffic cones and bumpers, right? You know what I do want to see when I get on I-75 northbound? A clear, level way. A broad, smooth, straight path where you can hit cruise control. No obstacles, no obstructions, a way that is sure and safe. And that is what will happen when the Lord comes from the wilderness to meet his people again. And the result of this will be the worldwide manifestation of the glory of the Lord. Every eye will see it. Later, there's a verse in Isaiah that sends shivers up and down your spine. It's in Isaiah 45. It says this. This is Yahweh speaking. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that will not return. To me, every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. This is one of those mountain range prophecies, and we're still looking forward to its fulfillment. When the Lord comes, every eye will see his glory, an announcement of the Lord's coming. The third is an announcement of certainty. And in this section, Isaiah compares the frailty, the limited nature of humanity with the absolute certainty of the Word and the living God. He uses the analogy of grass or a flower of the field. One moment the grass is there, one moment the flower is in bloom, and the next moment it is swept away. It's so transient and fragile. The flower blooms in beauty one day, they're gone the next. And such are people. Even the superpowers of the world, like Assyria and Babylon, they flower and then they quickly fade. But God's word stands forever, firmly fixed. It and it alone is trustworthy and true. It never changes because the one God never changes. Again, if you were in Israel's shoes, this would have been a reassuring word indeed. You're telling me that Assyria, with all of its might, and Babylon are like a flower of the field. They bloom one day, and the next, they're gone, swept away by the breath of the Lord. That's how the Lord raises up and tears down nations. But God's people had forgotten. They had made alliances. This is one of the condemning things about them in the prophecy of Isaiah. They had made alliances with the surrounding nations. In chapter 30, they're condemned for an alliance with Egypt, looking to Egypt for protection instead of the word of the Lord. In times of trouble, they turned elsewhere rather than trusting in their God. Isn't that what we do ourselves? We're so quick to look elsewhere for help rather than to the word of the Lord, and the only one who can hear and help. And then finally, an announcement of commission. This is the fourth and final announcement. And this time, the person entrusted with the message is actually specified. Jerusalem, or Zion, is supposed to be a herald of good news and to raise up her voice loudly for the surrounding cities of Judah, that they would behold the coming of the Lord, that they would see the glory of their God returning as a warrior and as a shepherd to redeem his people. They're charged to raise their voices loudly. The gospel, this good news, would be announced far and wide, beginning in Jerusalem. And what is this good news? The good news is that Yahweh himself is coming to save his people. He's coming with the strength of his arm. He's described as a mighty warrior whose compensation is with him and his reward before him. He will share the spoils with his people. And then the image suddenly changes. He's described as a tender shepherd. This has always been a very reassuring and endearing image for God's people, that God would personally and tenderly care for the needs of his people. In his arms, he will gather them like lambs and carry them in the fold of his robe. This shows that God is the helper of the helpless. And he'll gently lead the nursing ewe, shows his attentiveness to the individual needs of his people. Just like a shepherd gently leads a ewe nursing her lambs, he doesn't drive them too hard. In the same way, the Lord would come to care for his people like that shepherd. That is the saving Lord. It's the first view of the vision of the glory of God. And since your heart is crying out for it right now, let's just make the New Testament relevance here. 700 years after the prophecy of Isaiah, a voice would cry out, "In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord." And the gospel writers apply that to John the Baptist. He is the voice. The gospel writers would also say that they saw the glory of God. Glory as of the glory of the Father in the Son, full of grace and truth. They saw his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And after Christ completed his work of atonement, full and sufficient for all of the sins of his people, and rose from the grave, that good news was heralded from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. God has come to visit and redeem his people, the saving Lord. Next, Isaiah gives us a view of the sovereign Lord. Kids, this is the second one. Take this down. It sounds like the first one. That's the cue. The saving Lord and then the sovereign Lord. This is the next section of the chapter, verses 12 through 26. So let's read those together. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and measured the heavens with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth with a measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its animals enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him?
As for the idols, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter.
Now, we've begun to answer the first question with the first point. The first question was, does God even care? Does he want to save his people? The resounding answer is, yes, he deeply cares. They are still his people, and he will come to them like that warrior shepherd. Now we have to answer the second question. Can God save his people? Is he capable in light of the might of Assyria and Babylon? Is this even possible? Isaiah goes on to answer that question in this part of the passage. Now, this part of the passage, the sovereign Lord divides into two parts, and I'm actually borrowing headings here, but those headings are the Lord of creation and the Lord over creation. We just read the verses of the first heading, the Lord of creation. What Isaiah does here is he essentially writes two parallel sections that mirror each other. They develop this truth, the sovereign Lord, in the same way. In four stages, he makes the same point, and the two parallel sections reinforce each other. So first, he is going to talk about how the Lord is the creator. Then he's going to talk about how the Lord is the ruler. Third, he's going to invite us to make a comparison and say that God is the incomparable one. And then finally, he's going to triumph God's victory over idols or false gods. So that is, he's the creator, he's the ruler, he is the incomparable one, and false gods and idols are nothing. So he goes through a sequence of two sections and develops both of them in those four stages, and it just reinforces the point for us in a very helpful way that the Lord is sovereign. He is the sovereign Lord. So first, God is the creator. Now, these powerful rhetorical questions in verse 12, the obvious answer is the Lord and no one else. No one else can do these things. The images of these verses are so powerful because we don't have units of measurement or a means of calculation for these things. You know, who can actually tell you how many gallons of water are contained on the planet? Or who can actually weigh the grams of all the dust of the earth, the mountains and the hills? Who can stretch out a measuring tape across the sky? I mean, do we have units of measurement for something like that? Is there a way to calculate that? And the point of it is, well, we can't, but there is one who can. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who can hold the waters of all the earth in the palm of his hand? Yahweh, the one true God. Who can measure the span of heaven with a single stretch of his hand? Yahweh, the one true God. Who can calculate the dust of the earth with a measure and weigh all the mountains in a balance? Only Yahweh. After these rhetorical questions, Isaiah transitions to describe the matchless wisdom and understanding of God. Not only is he the Lord of the natural world, but he is the source of all wisdom and understanding, justice and truth. The question in verse 13 is essentially this: who has discerned the thoughts and the intentions of the Lord? God received his understanding and his knowledge from no one. No one taught God the ways of justice, the proper administration of what is right. God actually doesn't have any blanks. In his understanding, he has no loose ends. He has no actual, genuine questions. I mean, just imagine that. I've got like a million questions. You know, I have more questions than answers, right? And I probably imagine you feel that way about your life, whatever the area is. Mechanics, even issues related to right and wrong, things like that. We have so many questions. God has no actual questions, only rhetorical questions. He is the source, he himself, of all wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And then he declares that God is not only the creator, he's the ruler of all things. The nations of the world are completely inconsequential as it relates to God's plans and purposes. You know, God's people were thinking, They've been wiped out by the Assyrians. They've been wiped out and threatened by the Babylonians. All hope is lost. And they didn't realize that the one true God was behind this, that he sets up kings and he tears them down at his pleasure. Nothing can stay his hand or stand in the way of his plans and his purposes. These people only had power because God decreed that it was so. No one can twist the arm of the living God. The coastlands, the lands beyond Palestine weigh as much as dust in the hands of God. And in the next section, he invites us to make a comparison, which is ridiculous. Again, that's a rhetorical argument. There is no comparison point. You can't really compare the one true God who stands outside of time and space, who is completely different than us, who himself spoke everything else into existence, the starting point for all things. You can't actually make a comparison between him and anything else because nothing compares. He is infinite, eternal, and he's almighty. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? This is why it is such a grave sin to create an image of God or an idol. Nothing can represent God. And then Isaiah goes on to declare that these idols that the people of God had turned their attention to, that the nations worship, they are nothing. And this section, verses 19 through 20, just drips with sarcasm. It's a rich satire. You can think about the Build-A-Bear workshop. You ever seen that in the mall before, those stores where you can build your own stuffed animal? Isaiah describes the process in which an idol is made, and it's essentially like that. Well, you pick out your material. You know, do you want to use gold or do you want to use silver, a precious metal? Because certainly that has more worth than a common material. Or you, if you're not rich enough to buy expensive material, you could use wood. But don't use a wood that rots. You know, that'd be a terrible thing if your God actually rotted and decayed. Use something like cedar, which doesn't rot. He's saying this is just ridiculous. It's ridiculous to think that you could fashion God with your hands, the one who fashioned you. And he mocks the idols and says they are nothing, and the person who chooses them is an abomination. That's the Lord of creation. And then he does the same thing in the next section. He's the Lord over creation. Let's read these verses. The section is verses 21 through 26. They say this: Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to live in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have they taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Raise your eyes on high and see. Who has created these stars? The one who brings out their multitude by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. So he argues the same point and develops it in four stages, reinforcing what he said. God is the creator, and the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above shows his handiwork. We know this. This is echoed everywhere in the Bible, in places like Psalm 19. General revelation testifies that there is a living God to whom we will all give an account. And then Isaiah talks about the transcendence of God, that he is the one enthroned above the circle of the earth. This is probably a vision of what he saw in Isaiah chapter 6, and circle of the earth, meaning the concave shape of the horizon, that God sits above it all. He is transcendent. No one can force his hand. And from his vantage point, the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers, minuscule, insignificant, and ineffective. Though mankind struts about with inflated pride, we're so small and insignificant. And to God, it's as simple as stretching out the heavens like a pup tent for humanity to live in. That's the kind of power and control that the Lord has.
Not only is he the creator, he's the ruler. And all of the nations and all of their kings and leaders are as nothing before him. As he says, scarcely are they planted, scarcely have they taken root, when the Lord simply blows and they are swept away. Again, if you were in Israel's shoes or sandals, this would have been great news as you considered the might of Assyria and Babylon. And one more time, he invites the reader, make a comparison. Can you actually make a comparison between the one true God, the Holy One, and anything or anyone else? Is there actually a reference point that you can find in the world that he made? He is completely distinct. And in the final section, one more time, he argues that false gods are as nothing. They are less than nothing. The reason why he mentions the stars in verse 26, raise your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The reason why he mentions the stars is because it's often that the stars were behind the pagan worship or the idol worship of people in the ancient Near East, especially in Babylon, that the worship of the stars went hand in hand with their paganism and their idolatry. And the reason why Isaiah points that out is he's saying, Yahweh of Israel, he created the stars. We don't worship the stars. We worship the one true God, the one who made them all. And he describes God like a general. When he calls the troops to order, every single star shows up. He knows them all by name, and not one of them is missing. They all respond to his command absolutely because he made them and put them in place and he sustains them. That is the living God, the maker of heaven and earth. He is the sovereign Lord. The last pillar that supports our one theme, behold your God, is the sustaining Lord. And this is where it gets personal. This is where the payoff is. He is the sustaining Lord. Read with me, please, the last part of the passage, starting in verse 27. Why do you say, Jacob, and you assert, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends and the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives strength to the weary, and to the one who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. In this last part, Isaiah returns to the first question. Does God even care? Does he want to save his people? And he gives one final, conclusive, resolute answer. He cares, he knows, he will. Not only can God save, he will save. God sees and knows. So the essential question, or the complaint, is in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? In light of the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, God's people thought, God has forgotten us. He's cast us off forever. They assumed he's dealt unfairly with us. He no longer cares. His ears are deaf to our pleas for mercy and our cries for help. Although even in this incriminating question about God, there is also a subtle reassurance in this complaint. Jacob, Israel, my God. These terms bring to mind that they are still the covenant people of God. This is what it sounded like in verse 1 of chapter 40. Comfort my people, says your God. They're still the Lord's people. He has not forgotten. The people of Israel thought that their plight escaped God's notice. My way is hidden from the Lord. Well, Isaiah's already thoroughly demonstrated nothing escapes God's notice, right? He knows the name of the most distant star, and he has that star under his complete power and control. Nothing escapes the notice of God.
The term justice refers to God's administration of what is right. The people thought God dealt unfairly. What he had done was a miscarriage of justice. Isaiah has already thoroughly demonstrated that's an impossibility. God can't deal fairly. He himself is just and right and true. He always does what's fair. He always administers justice. Nothing escapes his notice. One final time, Isaiah says to Israel, "Do you not know and have you not heard?" This highlights the foolishness of taking your eyes off the living God and all that he is and fixating on your problems and your view of those problems without remembering who the one true God really is. This is a quote here that I think describes this verse very well, or this last part of the chapter. God can do what he wishes in his own time. An apparent delay never means either a lack of awareness or a lack of ability on his part. We are very familiar with frailty, dependence, weakness, helplessness, need, deficit, puzzling questions, and uncertainty. But the Almighty is completely unlike us. We should never make the wrong assumption that he's like us. His resources are limitless. His power knows no bounds. He sees, he knows. And the final reassurance is he will help. He gives strength to the weary, and to the one who lacks might, he increases power. And this is the understanding that God's people need. This is exactly what you need right now. As you consider your problems, your suffering, the difficulties, the tragedies that you're facing, whatever they are, physical or spiritual, we have deficit. We have needs, we have weaknesses, we are deficient and completely dependent, but God has limitless power and love. He cares and he can. He sees and knows and he promises to help. He promises that those who wait on him, those who trust in his immutable word, no matter what the circumstances of life are, as circumstances ebb and flow and life changes and gives way, he will renew that person's strength. He will sustain them. Like an eagle, they'll stretch out their wings. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. That they will reach journey's end, sustained by the one true God. So that's the call for us. The call is to behold your God. Now, just for a quick moment, look back at your problems, right? But just a quick moment, not too long. How big do your problems seem, whatever they are, in view of this one ultimate God? Hopefully this puts things into perspective, right? God can save and God will save. Like a shepherd, he will tend you and your needs. Let's pray for his help to that end. Living God, in your mercy, you have revealed yourself to us. We could never contrive what you are like. We could never imagine or concoct or invent what you are like. We are your creation. We are utterly dependent on you to tell us what you're like, to show yourself to us, to reveal yourself. And in your infinite mercy and kindness, you have done that in your word. And you've given us an incredible reassurance. It is so comforting to know that you are the Almighty. There's no problem too complex. There's no deficit or need in you. You have infinite resources. It's so comforting to know that you love, that you actually care. The thing that stood between you and us, our sin, you have dealt with decisively at the cross of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, that you laid on him the iniquities of us all, and you've clothed us in his righteousness. And now nothing stands between you and us, that we have been reunited to you forever. Please, we've all got needs, serious needs, real needs, problems and issues. Please give us a vision of your glory. Please renew each of us with a fresh view of who you are, and teach us to wait on you, to trust in you and your unchanging word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.